We read God's word in Proverbs 11. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. An hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. A gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. We read God's word that far. We take verse 3 of this chapter as our text. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we live in a day and age in which most people have a GPS unit to guide them in their travels. But before such technology was available, and for many, many centuries before, men used a compass. What makes a compass an effective tool for navigation is the fact that God has created a strong magnetic field near the North Pole, so that the needle of a compass will point toward the north, and thus the sojourner knows what direction he is going. Such a compass, properly working, is reliable. In the middle of the night, when it's a cloudy night and there are no stars to guide him, or during the day, when the sun is obscured, a compass will guide. Of course, if we walk a familiar journey, or if we know certain landmarks, or if we can read a map, we might say we have no need of a compass. But what of that one who journeys in unfamiliar territory, a desolate landscape such as the ocean or the desert or another wilderness? And what of the one on a journey that he's never taken before? The Scripture views the Christian life as a journey that you and I have never taken before, and that through a wilderness of sin and unbelief. The end of that journey is in heaven, but along the way there are pitfalls and dangers against which we must be on our guard. To guide us in this journey, God gives us a moral compass and requires us to use it. Of such our text speaks and refers to it by the term integrity. But at the same time, a broken compass, a compass that is not working well, will misguide a man. And a compass that is not working well might very well lead a man into danger and into destruction. So that our text speaks also of the opposite of this good moral compass when it speaks of the perverseness of transgressors. And then it reassures us that using a well-working compass, guided by our integrity, we shall not fall into destruction, but shall be brought certainly to our destination. This morning, having partaken of the supper of our Lord, we have been strengthened in our faith and life. We are the more committed now, we ought to be, to live a life of godliness, to continue the pilgrim sojourn on this earth. We have every reason to be using our compass. We need to know then what it is, what it does, and how properly to use it. I call your attention to our text under the theme, The Upright Man's Moral Compass. What it is, what it does, and its proper use. The integrity of the upright is his moral compass. The word integrity means the completeness or the perfection of the upright. Now, this isn't a completeness or a perfection that in any way suggests that a man is now in this life without sin, but it is the completeness or the perfection of that man whose entire being is subject to the law of God and who is entirely devoted to the will of God. To have integrity implies in the first place that a man knows what God wants and requires of us. We know his law. And we know it not just intellectually, but we understand it. We understand how to apply it. We can live by it. In the second place, to have integrity implies that a man loves that law. He doesn't just have thorough knowledge of it and how to live by it, but say, but I choose not to. He loves that law. He desires to keep it diligently. And now, coming even more specifically to what integrity is that love for the law of God that makes a man keep the law when he's all alone in secret and nobody would know if we disobeyed. It is that virtue, that power, that causes and directs a man to keep God's law when it would be to our earthly disadvantage. It is that virtue and power that causes a man to keep God's law when he has the opportunity to better himself by violating the law. But he keeps it nonetheless. Man who has such integrity realizes that he's the servant of God. That you and I aren't here to serve ourselves, and that God demands our entire being, every thought, every word, and every action to be captive to His will and to be put in His service. And the man who has integrity, as we're describing it, knows that one day he, you and I, will stand before God and give answer to God for the idle words and the secret thoughts of our heart. We can call that integrity our conscience, or if it's stretching it just a little to identify the two, then integrity is the effect of a properly working conscience, that faculty of the soul that says, I know what God's will is, and I myself can tell if I'm keeping the law or if I'm violating it. There are many instances in Scripture of integrity. You read Psalm 15, describes a man with whom God is pleased and who can have fellowship with God in God's house. It describes him as a man of integrity. He swears to his own hurt, and he changes not. Noah and other men who in Scripture are called perfect men were perfect in this sense. They were men of integrity. Not, again, that there were no moral lapses. They sinned, of course. Noah's sin is pointed out in the Scripture. But apart from those gross transgressions, which were few and far between, and recognizing that in their nature also they did struggle against sin, yet they were guided by the law of God. Joseph to Potiphar's wife. How can I do this sin against my God? Job 2, verse 3, where Jehovah points out to Satan that Job holds fast his integrity. He's hurting. He's been afflicted in grievous ways, but he will not curse or speak evil of his God. Of course, integrity in us is the fruit of God's grace. There is no man by nature who possesses this kind of integrity. Rather, what the second part of our text speaks of, the perverseness of transgressors, that is what characterizes us by nature. But God, as He not only renews us with the life of Christ, but as He sanctifies us, causing that life of Christ to become stronger and stronger, causing us to love His law more and more, works integrity in our hearts. Remember that the grace of sanctification doesn't just operate on our outward members. It doesn't just make our hands do right things instead of bad things. It doesn't just mean that our eyes will look at good things now instead of bad things. Oh, it means that, but not only that. The grace of sanctification works on our inward members too, so that my heart loves what's right, and my will chooses what's right, and my mind contemplates what's right, and my soul and all my inner feelings and emotions are directed to do what's right. The grace of sanctification renews and empowers the whole man to put himself in the service of God and of His law. Having partaken this morning of the Lord's Supper, we have a picture of that grace of sanctification. First of all, we've grown in it because we've grown in faith. And that faith is a faith that not only justifies, but also sanctifies. That is, Faith is the means by which the power of sanctification is given. But then at the same time this morning, we had a picture of Jesus Christ Himself and our becoming more and more united to Him. That's the process of sanctification. More and more, Jesus Christ is in me and I in Him, and therefore I live as He lives. The saved child of God has the power to live out of his integrity. It may be that we're not using it. It may be that we're setting it aside and being guided by some other wrong compass. But the saved child of God has the power to live out of his integrity. That's illustrated or underscored in the text by speaking of the integrity of the upright. That's the kind of man that has integrity, the upright man, which is the righteous man. And here the idea of righteous is not that of the imputed righteousness of Christ, though of course every child of God does have that righteousness, but the idea of righteous or upright here is the man who keeps the law. Why does he keep the law? Why does he not turn aside from the right to the right or to the left? And the answer is because in him there is integrity, because he loves that law and he wants to keep it in the service of God. Maybe to clear up a misunderstanding then, let me say that the mere keeping of God's law is not in itself integrity. That is, the man of integrity always keeps God's law, but it is possible to keep the law in an occasional instance, or to keep the law because it was to my advantage somehow. That's not integrity. That's selfishness and self-seeking. Integrity leads me to keep the law because as an upright man, I love that law and I want to serve my God. Such integrity is the compass, the guide of the upright man. Contrasted with that well-working and proper compass in our text is the broken compass of the perverseness of the transgressor. The transgressor is a wicked man, but he's not a wicked man down the road somewhere. He's not a wicked man in the depths of the jungles of Africa. He's a wicked man in the sphere of the covenant. It may be even that he is a child of God, living for the moment as an unconverted man. But it may also be that he is a reprobate in the sphere of the covenant. Either way, this transgressor is one who also intellectually knows the law of God. He's called a transgressor, and the word means a deceitful or a treacherous man. And that in itself underscores that he knows the law of God. He knows God's law not only, but in his self he wants to convince himself and he wants to convince others that he is right with God, that God is pleased with him, that his way also will end in heaven. And yet he acts deceitfully and treacherously. He says he is the friend of God and he violates that friendship in his words and actions time and time again. He has no regard for God's law. He might cover that up. He might convince other fellow humans that his love for God's law is, oh, so great. He might quibble with you or me even over minute matters of the law and somehow convince us he's right and leave us with the impression that he certainly must love the law if he understands it so well. But for all of that, he is a transgressor, a law hater. And what guides him is his perverseness. To be perverse is to be morally crooked. And the Hebrew word here translated perverseness has the idea, in fact, of being slippery. And you have a very striking contrast now between perverseness and uprightness. To be upright is to stand tall, straight, firm. Your feet are well planted. You will not fall. To be perverse is to be set in a slippery place and to live such a life as to indicate it. Never consistently keeping God's law, always whatever pleases the flesh. The perverse transgressor has a conscience, of course. And that conscience accuses him of doing wrong and of violating the law of God. But he denies it and he ignores it. And he lives as he wants. Two different men, each has a moral compass. With whom, beloved, do we this afternoon identify? If you thought that examination of self was finished, because that was for last week, as we prepared to come to the table of the Lord, and now we've come, then we are mistaken. For self-examination is the required activity of the child of God every day and week and month of our life. And our text requires us to examine ourselves and honestly ask the question, which are we? One who loves God's law or one who only pretends to? And then to ask the question, and what guides us in our life? Is it integrity, a firm adherence to that law, or is it perverseness, a slippery pleasing of ourselves? This integrity, as a compass does, guides the upright man. We need a guide. We have to be clear on that. There is not a one of us who may suppose that in this life we are able to make decisions apart from any guidance which are pleasing to God. To think that would be just to be like a man who never has traveled before from New York City to Los Angeles, but who gets in his car and says, I'm going to go. He hasn't looked at a map. He has no compass. He has no GPS. And he's going to ignore every road sign that he comes to that points him in the right direction, saying, I know better. I can take care of myself. Such a man is a fool. And that's you and me by nature. We need a guide because of the folly that is in us. In the first place, as I mentioned in the introduction, we have never walked the veil of tears before. Everything that's ahead is new to us in this journey toward heaven. In the second place, even though we're on that journey by God's grace, it remains our nature to stray to the right or to the left, to come to a crossroads and to pick the wrong road. Or it is our nature to be, instead of making progress forward, to fall into the pit on the left or to the pit on the right. We need a compass to guide us. Our integrity is that compass. Just as the needle of the compass always points north, so the integrity of the upright always points to the law of God and to the glory of God. And because it does that, it can guide us reliably. When we face temptations, if we look to the law, we have the way to be delivered. When we must make a momentous decision about a job or about a spouse, in the way of looking to the law, we will be guided. But then we have to look right to the law. If we look to the one side or to the other, we are looking to ourselves. Now, I don't want to overstate the matter, but I think you understand from your own experience. The law of God does not finally give us a very concrete answer to every decision or dilemma we face. It doesn't tell us what to eat, and it doesn't tell us what to wear. And it doesn't always tell us what job to pick, but it certainly does help us exclude some, doesn't it? So that if my choice is to work as a bat boy for the Milwaukee Brewers, or to find a job mowing lawns for people in the community, the law of God will direct me, as it reminds me that I must keep the Sabbath day holy. And though it doesn't tell me in the sphere of the covenant when I have the option of this young person or that young person to date and to marry, it doesn't necessarily tell me which one to date or marry, yet it does say as I look at another beautiful or handsome young person, no, that one's off limits. You may not go in that direction. The law of God serves as a compass. Even in those areas, though, where either choice is, where neither option is wrong before God, the law of God forces us to ask the question, what am I aiming for? What is my ultimate goal? Am I seeking myself? Or is God's glory the end that I have in mind? Our compass keeps us in the right path and guides us. To say that our moral compass, our integrity, does that is not to ignore or deny or belittle the fact that God is our guide. It's not even to set up me alongside of God as our guide. God is our guide. The psalmist confesses that often. The church prays for his guidance often. But God, as he guides us, gives us gifts. As he guided Israel in the wilderness by the pillar of fire by night and of cloud by day, so he guides us by giving us his law and giving us the gift of integrity, which points us toward that law. God is our guide by his Spirit and Word, but he writes that law on our inward parts so that we know it and can keep it. That's the first thing, then, that our compass does. It guides us. And in the second place, in guiding us, it keeps us safe. It helps us avoid the perils and the pitfalls, and especially the destruction that comes on transgressors. For that's the contrast that the text speaks of, and it's the outcome of that transgressor who supposes that his own whims, will, and wishes will guide him well. He is destroyed. Doing what is right in his own eyes, he comes finally to the moment of, or the day of his death, and finds that it is the entrance door, not into eternal bliss, but into everlasting destruction of hell. The word in our text, destroy, it gives the impression of a violent, a catastrophic ruin, and a complete destruction. So that he who all along boasted that he could make choices for himself and didn't need anyone else to help him, now finds he is utterly ruined. As I thought of this point, what kept coming to mind, it's an example from history, is the captain of the ship, the Titanic. I saw in the last couple of weeks where the Titanic was built. But that's beside the point. The captain of the Titanic, he knew how to do his job. He needed nobody to warn him of dangers and pitfalls, and he is ruined, physically, if not spiritually. But the point is that there's an illustration for what happens to the transgressor. And it may be that that transgressor, I said earlier, is a child of God who for a time is living the life of the unconverted, who then is later turned in his life, and who lives to the glory of God. That may be, but then for a time, for as long as he lives the life of the unconverted, in this life, he experiences some, to some degree, that destruction that comes ultimately and finally on the wicked. Do what you want. Do what pleases you, young people, and you'll fall into sin. And though maybe nobody will ever know about it, and it's a secret thing, yet there's ways God sees to it in which the effects of that sin, the consequences, the marks of that sin, the scars of that sin continue with us in our lives, reminding us that was the road to destruction. Or there's a reason, you know, why people who live a life of sin for many years need to be, I'm talking worldly, violating worldly laws, need to be rehabilitated, reprogrammed. And it doesn't always work the way the world does it. But there's something about it now from the viewpoint of the child of God who for many years has lived a life of ungodliness and sin. And now he hears the gospel of salvation and by God's grace he's turned and he's converted. You know what? It isn't like all his old sinful thoughts and desires are now completely gone. There's an ongoing struggle with them. What I'm saying is that that transgressor who does not turn from his sin is destroyed ultimately, finally, and completely. But any child of God who for a time is guided by his own perverseness will also find the same to be true in a temporal sense. That's certain. The perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them is the word of God to everyone who wants to be guided by his own or her own selfish desires that will lead to destruction. And when mom or dad or elders warn us of that, and we want to tell them, no, we're all right, we can take care of ourselves, it'll work out, then we're standing contrary to God himself, who tells us that the way of destruction is the way of self-seeking violation of the law of God. But to live by our integrity, that integrity is God's gift to us, keeps us safe. Doesn't mean we never sin, but it means we will not fall into gross sin. He who falls into gross sin has given up and cast aside his integrity as a guide. And then not falling into gross sin privately, we don't have to go through life fearing lest our sin be found out. And we don't have to go through life bearing the scars and the marks of sin. The integrity of the upright guides us safely, avoiding destruction, as it keeps aiming us in the path that leads to glory in the way that God blesses. And therefore, the third thing to say about what this compass does is that it does bring us, finally, to our destination. It isn't stated explicitly in our text, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. It doesn't say where it will guide us to, but it's certainly implied. And it's implied not only in the fact that God's guidance always ends in heaven, but it's implied in the opposite, as it's set forth, the opposite of destruction. The opposite of destruction is heaven, is glory, is eternal life, is service of God there forever. Our compass keeps pointing us to heaven. It isn't, of course, that we earn heaven by our works of obedience. No man does, and no man can, and we know that well enough. But in the way of keeping God's law, guided by our integrity, we experience, we have the inner assurance that we are on the right road. Again, the text says, shall, with regard to the guidance that this integrity gives us. Certainly, surely, constantly, because this is the God-ordained end of the path that God sets us on. And it's the end, the goal of the path which God sets us on and gives us a compass to use to guide there. God does not mislead us. That's the point. The integrity of the upright shall guide them to glory. Implied in our text is a calling to use our compass properly. Now, the text doesn't contain a command, of course. It states only a fact, two facts, two opposite facts, what integrity does and what perverseness does. And because our text simply states facts, it might be that someone trying to be cute says, so this is just information. Or somebody else trying to avoid the ethical, the moral implication for our life says, well, I don't have integrity, so what can I do about it? Well, there are two points that underscore that our text, as it states two facts, has an implication and a calling, and that you and I who understand these facts will say, I must use my integrity aright. Those two facts are, in the first place, that our text is found in what is called wisdom literature. Book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, some of the Psalms, Song of Solomon, wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is a kind of literature in the Scripture in which the inspired writers set forth, and again, of course, by inspiration, because they're setting forth deeper realities than they themselves have perhaps considered, sets forth what the wise man does and how the wise man thinks. You and I, fools by nature, wouldn't realize that the integrity of the upright guides them. So that God teaches us this. And in teaching us means to teach us that His grace of sanctification, renewing our thoughts and minds, points us in an entirely different direction from what we were on by nature, then with a calling implied, walk that way. That first of all, this is wisdom literature. In the second place, what underscores that we have to use this compass, that there is a calling implied here, is the fact that this integrity is a gift of God Himself. And God always gives gifts with the intention that we use them. Just like your parents. You're going to go on a journey. They give you a GPS. They're not saying, throw it in the trunk if you want, throw it out the window if you want. They're saying, son or daughter, use this. And so God, as He gives us the gift of uprightness and gives us the gift of integrity, by implication, intends that we use it. And so let us use our compass, beloved. It's easy to suppose, perhaps, that we who have been raised in Christian homes and in a Christian church and who hear the law of God from week to week can figure out for ourselves now what way we must go and how to make decisions. We can perhaps say, I don't need to look at the law of God anymore. It's so ingrained in me. That's a danger. We might say that. We might want to think that. That's not using our compass. That's becoming self-reliant. That's depending on oneself. In all of life, let us remember the law of God must guide. We make decisions without always realizing the steps involved. Making decisions is something we do subconsciously. But the child of God, you and I now, as we leave here today, must be ready when we make a decision, not to make a snap decision, a quick one, but to stop and face honestly the question, what will God have me to do? And in order to know what God will have us to do, we must continue to study His Word. For there is not one of us who understands the Word today so sufficiently that we need never look at it or study it again. So let us continue to grow in our understanding of the Scriptures and to pray for the grace to understand and be guided by. And then using our compass means that when it directs us to do what we really don't want to do, and that happens, it happens often in the life of the child of God, we must deny self and please God. The right use of our compass doesn't only involve, though, that we get it out and follow its direction, but it may very well involve, from time to time, our having to adjust our compass. By which I mean that you and I are very able to justify sin in our lives and to justify sin because we think that it's not contrary to God's law. We fooled ourselves and we did it. Somewhat consciously, we're just looking for an excuse to live in sin and yet to think that we are right with God. But the adjusting of our compass requires us to find those sins in our lives and to confess them and to turn from them and to seek forgiveness for them. It comes down to this. Above all else, is it our desire to serve and to please God. This we can do, beloved, for in the first place we have the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who never swerved. His life is a visible illustration of the keeping of the law. His life was one of devotion to God unto death. His life was one of serving others, saving the church, and that unto death, and involving the ill treatment at the hands of men. But from the law of God, he did not swerve. But we have more than his example. We have his power. We have his life in us, strengthened in us this morning, so that you are upright to the degree that Christ is in you, and that you look to Him and live out of His power. Using this compass, letting God's Word be our guide, may we find that we are brought, guided, certainly, infallibly, to glorify God now and one day brought to heaven. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to love thy law and to keep it. And already now, as we keep that law, to testify and to realize that there is no greater joy than to keep that law. And that we have the assurance that in keeping thy law, we are on the pathway to heaven, not because we keep thy law, but that our obedience, which is thy work and fruit and grace in us, is a testimony of thy saving work, which once begun will not fail and will not end until we are brought to live with thee in glory. Teach us to hate sin and love thee now and always, for Jesus' sake. Amen.